So we are again in Colossians 3, 18 to 25, second to last message in this series. We'll be done with it next week, and next week we'll be speaking to kids and servants, since they're both in roles of obedience within their households. So quick recap on a couple of things. In recent weeks, in the New Testament, the world and the kingdom are two different systems, two different patterns for living life. The world understands the great efficient cause as power. If you want to get something done, you need power of some sort to do that. In the kingdom of God, the great efficient cause is love and humility. I made the argument for that based on the incarnation. The greatest act or event in human history was an act of love and humility. Think of the cross. Jesus submitting himself to the Father, but also submitting himself to be killed by his own creatures. It's really unbelievably humble. But of course, what's driving it is God so loved the world that he gave his Son. That's the motive or the driver behind what God does. So there is a kind of power in that. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to the risen Christ. One day, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. But that power comes through a very different form than we think of it in the world. One day the humble king will rule over all the people who believed in power and those who believed in humility alike. He'll rule over all of them. And that's why in following Christ, submission and servanthood rule the kingdom. And then getting down to this text, also our own homes. Because we're following Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to offer his life as a ransom for many. If you intend to follow Jesus Christ, you also have to intend in this life not to be served, but to serve, to take that role of humility. So you're a living sacrifice. You're dead. You've been crucified with Christ. Now it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. So if you've really made that decision, and of course this is still a germane question in churches, whether or not you've really made that decision. If you've made the decision to be a living sacrifice, then all other submissions, here's what I've argued for Colossians 3, all other submissions are trivial. The two parallel texts for Paul with Colossians 3, there's also, of course, Ephesians 5. And Ephesians 5 begins with, out of reverence for Christ, Paul's always very careful to enthrone Christ. Out of reverence for Christ, submit yourselves one to another. This passage happens to begin with the submission of wives, but if you've already decided to be a living sacrifice, all other submissions in your life are trivial. So that's why I argued weeks ago now that as we got into the details of submission in households, it should be a non-issue. But my guess is for some of you, you've got a prior problem, and that is you're not really yet a living sacrifice. You haven't yet died with Christ, and you're still fighting for yourself, your position. It may be driven by fear, but you need control of things. So there's sort of this angry grip that you've got on things in your home. All of those things can happen. There are lots of things that can go wrong. Scripture very much focuses on what the real mission is and what's right. And so we're just camping out on this fact that if you can have the Spirit of Christ in your own home, you're probably going to have a home that, again, all things being equal, there are exceptions to these things, but all things being equal, your home will function well. This morning we're talking about the leadership of men in the home. Next week, and finally, kids and servants. Men have two weaknesses as husbands. They're too harsh with their wives. My understanding is we've dealt with that by speaking so much about submission and humility, so hopefully that is settled. The harshness is at least been addressed, if not dealt with. Secondly, fathers, also husbands, provoke their children to anger. I think both of these have their root in the way the world thinks. Those things are about power. If you're harsh with your wife, hopefully I'll make this clear as I go on, or you're provoking your children to anger, it's because you're using your leadership, your power as a husband in a way that doesn't build people up in Christ, but it actually does damage to them. So do I lead my home by insisting on the things that matter in the kingdom? I'm teaching the things that I think matter. I'm clarifying them. I'm disciplining relative to those things, and maybe less tangibly. I'm dealing with my kids relative to how well they perform under my expressed notion of how you should do all that stuff, right? Your kids may always feel you asking. I think my own kids felt this. I think this is a mistake that I made. How do you line up relative to the program? Some of the program is written down. That's the law of God. But a lot of the program is just how I feel about the law of God and the vibe that you get from me about what matters to me, and that's unspoken. And maybe all the more damaging because as a dad, it's invisible to me. You're always, by implication, saying to your kids, how do you line up relative to the program? Ostensibly the law of God, but most likely a mixture of your own garbage and the law of God. Or is there another way to produce a child who at 25 or 35 or whatever understands both how to love God and how to serve Him? That's what I'm going to argue. There's another way to do this. There's another way besides grinding on the law to produce a child who loves and serves God and loves the law, but loves the law in a healthy and useful and right context. So here's the passage, and then I'll share a few things with us. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. What's that phrase mean? Well, that's the way Jesus lived, so you live that way too. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. God is not harsh with you. Don't be harsh with your wives. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are seeking the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us, again, as in past weeks, courage for honesty. We pray that you would take us into things that maybe subconsciously we've dodged for a long time because we don't like the answers. Give us courage to face those things we need to face. And we pray again for humility. In order to change, everything begins with acknowledging we're in the wrong place and we've done wrong. It means apology to people that we live with, which is very hard to do. So give us humility. Give us the ability to be in a place where we can make change, and that is a place where we've faced honestly our own tendencies and seen the need for it. So again, give us that humble place where we don't need to defend our reputation or our record up to this point, but can be receptive to all of the changes that you would work in us by your Spirit, were we willing. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. So I'm going to say this for my own, so I can relax. I changed this sermon and changed this sermon and changed this sermon until I didn't have a sermon anymore. I preach from 10 outline pages. That's a pretty big font, but it's still 10 pages. This is my sermon now, okay? Just one side of, well, not even all of one side of the page. So bear with me, and I say this because I believe in doing good and careful work from the pulpit. Preachers should not be lazy about their preparation. So much goes into it. I can't really explain to you what went wrong. I'm sick. I'm going to leave after this message. My wife is sick. The spiritual battle felt thick to me this week. I don't mean any of that by way of excuse. I really don't know why I have a half a page of scribbles. But these are ideas I've worked on for a long time, so we're going to pray that God takes them and uses them. I'm really sort of apologizing for the fact that I try to speak in a pointed way so that you can get the ideas clearly, and I don't think this is going to be very pointed, so bear with me. To provoke in this passage means to incite or to stir a kid to anger, which is interesting because it leads to discouragement. And if you're an old soul or you're savvy about life, you know that anger and depression are two sides of one coin. Almost always, angry people are depressed people. Almost always, depressed people are angry people. So you're seeing the seeds of that right here. Fathers, don't stir your kids or provoke them to anger so that they end up in discouragement and depression. And what I want to do is walk you through some texts, and here's really what I'm about. I'm going to explain the gospel. And I think if a husband and a father can understand the gospel rightly, which is harder to do than we think, then he's going to be able to be a father and a husband in the way that, Paul expects him to be in this text. So I'm going to try to get at right in the beginning. Fathers tend to have a code. It's either written or unwritten, but they've got a list of statutes, and in effect, it's on the wall of their hearts. And they're asking their kids to live their lives in correspondence to that list of statutes. How do they do against that? They fail all the time. All the time. What Paul is saying is that you live your life not in correspondence to a list of statutes, but a list of, we've had three men get up and walk out in the middle of this message. I must be touching a nerve in this. Paul is saying, you want to teach your kids to live their lives not in correspondence to a list of stuff that you should do, but to the person of Jesus Christ. It's a relationship with someone. And what is the disposition of Jesus Christ to your kids? He loves them. Does he forgive them for their sin? Yeah, he does. When they fail, which they do all the time, now what's the disposition of Jesus Christ toward your kids? Well, he still loves them. He still forgives them. You can make this closer to home, and this is the harder part. How about you? When you fail the law, your own law, which you do all the time, how has the disposition of Jesus Christ toward you failed? Hasn't failed at all. He still loves you. He still forgives you. That's the nature of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. So turn with me. I'm going to march us through some passages, and I just want to show you some things. So turn to Acts 15. I'm reading out of the ESV. If you don't have that and you want to hear it in the ESV, that's the Bible that's in the pews. You can grab one of those. Turn first to Acts 15. This is the Jerusalem Council. It's a gathering of elders in Jerusalem. And let me tell you what they're really deciding. They're really deciding the character of this new faith that eventually is going to be called Christianity. They're still at a place where they probably call it the Way. And for some, they don't think of it as much different than Judaism. So Peter and others have squared off against the circumcision party. The circumcision party feels that circumcision must still be observed by these new people that have come into the covenant. And Peter feels otherwise, and verse 7, he stands up to speak to them, and he says, brothers, this is verse 7, 15:7, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test? And I think this is their germane point. By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. He's juxtaposing these two things, just as they will. and all the assembly fell silent. Here's what I think fathers do, and here's how they provoke their children. They put a yoke on their kids that they themselves, neither they nor their fathers, were ever able to bear. I did this far less than I needed to as a dad, but every once in a while I would think, when I was teaching or disciplining my kids, I would think, Eric, do you remember what you were like when you were 15? Well, I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to tell anybody. My wife doesn't know what I was really like at 15 because I don't want anybody to know. But if I stopped and reflected on that, it gave, you know, there was a stutter step as I approached my kids. And here's why I went forward with the program, that big sheet of things that you were supposed to do. I thought it was good for them. I wasn't raised in a believing home. I thought if I could get them to stick to the program, it'll be healthy for them. They'll have a better life. They won't end up in some place of moral destitution, which at times I did. I'm going to guard them, and I'm going to keep them out of trouble by building this big barbed wire fence. It's going to guard them and keep them safe. Here's what they got from me frequently: the understanding that they were just displeasing me. The understanding that they were always failing me. The understanding that the things that were most important were things that they were miserable at. Does that communicate the way that Christ deals with you? The reason Peter stands up is he says, look, we all had a code that we were all supposed to live by, and none of us did it. Why on earth would you give that to these people who are just beginning to walk with God? Why would you do that? And the whole assembly falls silent. You know why it falls silent? Nobody has an answer to that. Nobody knows what to say in support of the idea of keeping the ancient ceremonial laws. So turn with me to another text. I want to just show you how it is that God loves. So this is the positive side of the equation. What does the love of God look like? This is a text that I go to frequently. It's honestly, in these recent years, it's a favorite of mine, but I'm going to make the case for why that's so. Turn to Luke 18, verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18, verse 9. This is Jesus speaking, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray. I'm sorry, that's not it. 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt, which really all people do. When Jesus speaks this, he's speaking to everybody. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners. The tax collector is an extortioner, so it's all very overt and intentional. He's praying out loud. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Most of you probably know this. Tax collectors collected taxes for whom? Do you know this? They weren't temple taxes. They collected for the Romans. These men were all traitors. They're despised by Jews. Pharisees are super careful about the law. They're admired by most of the Jewish community, not by tax collectors, but by many other Jews. So you've got one man who cares very much, here's the appearance, about everything you're supposed to care about. You've got another man who's a traitor. He's betrayed his nation. He collects money for the army that came in, killed his people, and conquered that land. It's a crazy difference between these two men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. This is the Greek word for made righteous. It's used also in Romans, for example, when it speaks of righteousness, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I've read this passage to people, and they've come back to me and said, well, you don't know that the tax collector didn't go home and decide to stop being an extortionist. You don't know that this man didn't go home and change his entire life. Well, those are all arguments from silence. The question that you have to answer is, why does Jesus say it this way? Why does Jesus say it so that the man who goes home justified has only one thing going for him? He's humble. And the man who does not go home justified, the Pharisee, he has all sorts of things going for him. He keeps the law. He's careful. He's scrupulous. He's very, very ethical according to Jewish customs. But he's not the one who goes home justified. Jesus is making what would have been a very irritating and a very difficult point to this community that keeping the law is not a way that you can be right with the Father. It comes through, well, humility before him, and then finding the love of Christ, which covers all that he's done, and he's done a lot wrong. C.S. Lewis says it this way: we don't love God in order that he will love us. I'm sorry, we don't keep the law in order that God will love us, but because God loves us, we keep the law, right? That's the pattern. But all sorts of people said it before Lewis, including at the Reformation. Augustine said it, and they all said it because Paul says it. While we were yet sinners, nobody's keeping the law. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel, that Christ acts. So when a father, in effect, I'm not saying he believes it, I'm just saying in effect, teaches his children, you have to keep all of these things or I will be dissatisfied with you. So maybe those things are never verbalized. Maybe it's just the vibe in your house that if you do this and this wrong, you know you're going to be crosswise with your parents, okay? If that's just the vibe in your home, then the message you're sending is not, it's because God loves us that we're able to keep the law. The message you're sending is, it's by keeping the law that God will love us, right? That's the message you're sending to your kids, and that's when they become provoked. Why do they become provoked? It's unreasonable to them. It's just too much to ask. When they get older and they figure out that you don't keep it either, how do they feel about you now? Well, they're going to lose respect for you. They're not going to listen to you very much. I once listened to a dear Christian woman, I mean absolutely a dear woman, speak of her father as a blowhard. And I thought, wow, that's a pretty sharp term for dad. He's a blowhard. And she was angry when she said it, but it was this issue exactly. He had set all her life, he had set before her a code that neither he nor his fathers had ever been able to keep. But he had imposed it on her and on all of her brothers and sisters, and the end result was a woman who was alienated from her father, absolutely, but more importantly, she was spending her 20s trying to figure out, what does it mean that God loves me? Because that's what a father has the power to do. He has the power to, if God wants to overrule this, he can. I wasn't even raised in a Christian home. I know that God loves me. He can change all this if he wants to. But a father also has the power to create real struggles in the heart of a child when it comes to understanding the love of God. You know, I had a child whose room was always a disaster. Messy room doesn't even begin to describe this kid's room, okay? This room looked like you had detonated a large explosive device in it. And she got so that she would say, if I was coming down the hall and the door was open, she would step out of her room and close the door behind her and say, Dad, you don't even want to see it. And of course, she doesn't want the lecture that she knows comes with that. I'm using a relatively lighthearted illustration, but I mean, show me in the Bible where it says that your child has to have a clean and tidy room. I used to make arguments like, well, God is a God of order. Well, it's true. He is a God of order. Read Genesis 1 and 2. Out of chaos, he creates patterns. Patterns in everything. He does order the world as he's creating. It's true. But you don't want the basis of your relationship with your kids to be something as trivial as a bedroom. If they have an obedience issue with you, and so that's what it's really about, they're provoking you and trying to push back against you, well, okay, you need to deal with that issue. You can quit pounding on the room. That's not the real issue. But now you're going to have to ask yourself, does this issue exist because of the way that I deal with my kids? All those unspoken rules, instead of creating in them the understanding that what they get from me is love and forgiveness. Here's the gamble I think you take. You're going to have to live with some messiness. You're going to have to live with physical messiness. You're going to have to live with moral and ethical messiness to a certain degree. But you're going to trust that the gospel is real and it works. That you can express love and forgiveness to a child, and with time and in time, it will bear that fruit. And the fruit looks like this. If you live with your kids in such a way that they are compelled to love you, and now this is important, and you really do love God, and you love his law, then with time, they will love God and love his law because they love you. That's the whole equation. That's Deuteronomy 6:4. Love God, teach it to your kids. If you really love God, and there's a question there. Some of you, I mean, maybe what comes across to your kids in your home is you love order. Maybe you have a fear about the future of their lives, and so you're always putting the screws down tighter, but you're alienating them, and your relationship isn't very healthy, right? Because we're dealing with them on the basis of all of those written and unwritten codes and regulations. All those things will push them away. So there will be times when you should do this. Your kid does something that's really and flagrantly wrong, and you just sit down with them and say, well, it's important to me to teach you about the love of Christ, so this is a non-issue to me. We're not going to talk about it. I want you to know that God loves you no matter what. God forgives you no matter what. And then this is the hard part. I love you no matter what, and I forgive you no matter what. So they just took your car out without permission and got in an accident. There's your moment. I mean, that's a perfect moment to have that conversation. My father was had a very, very critical eye for everything, himself included. And I've told you this story years ago, but right when I got my license, one of the first nights I was driving the car, I got a ticket. So I came home paralyzed with fear. My parents were out together, and I sat on the sofa in the living room for hours waiting for them to come home. And we had this long gravel driveway. I could hear them coming down the driveway. They came in. I stood up and I said, Dad, I got a ticket. And I thought he would just go off on me and be extremely angry. And my dad had a temper. He said, where'd you get it? And I said, Walnut Creek. And he said, oh, those cops are so tight. I hate Walnut Creek. Don't worry about it. And he walked past me and went to bed. And I stood there in shock for like 3 minutes. And finally, I went to bed. You know, I should have gone in with a flashlight to make sure it was my dad. And that, you know. In Christ, you can do that intentionally. That moment was so powerful to me that there came a time in my son's life when something bad happened. And you're going to have to take my word for it. It was bad. And I thought, I'm going to do that thing that my dad did to me. I'm going to confront him in it. And I'm going to blow the whole thing off. And I did. And, of course, he remembers it to this day. I had that key moment with my dad, but what you have to understand as a parent, and this may be where the problem begins, if you understand the grace and the love that have been extended to you, you have freedom to extend it to your children. And that may be a problem with you. It's very hard for you to believe that God loves you that way. It's very hard for you to believe that the grace of God covers everything entirely. And because you wrestle with that, it's distorting the way that you deal with your children. But your own life, ethically, it's a train wreck. And Christ comes to you in the moment that you are still a sinner and dies for you because he loves you. There's nothing held over your head. There's no price to pay down the road. It's the nature of the love of Jesus Christ, and he can't and doesn't change his nature. Okay? So I think this is the challenge, to live with your children in such a way that they are naturally compelled to love you. They're drawn to you. They're fond of you. They look up to you. And you, and this may be a question for you, your greatest love is God himself and his law. What you're going to get is a kid who loves God and loves his law. That's what you're going to get. We made lots of mistakes. We've spent time in recent years talking with our kids about things that we did wrong, and it's mostly me. I've talked to other fathers my age whose kids are roughly my age, and they say the same things. But there were also times when I recognized that my kids were imitating almost everything I did. Why would they imitate me? They love me. That's the pattern you want to build. I did a great deal of damage to that pattern, and we've had many conversations in recent years about that, but there was also good there by the grace of God. If they love you, they will imitate you. If you love God and love his law, and you'll have to know his love, which you may not, and build a loving bond with them, they'll just follow you. They'll do what you do. Read Deuteronomy 6:4 carefully. That's what that text says. It's the great code for raising children. Much more clear and significant than things in the New Testament, because the things in the New Testament about kids come from that. Okay. A lot of people now in conservative churches like ours are worried about the culture and the way society is changing. Let me tell you a quick story. When I was in high school, I became a believer in high school after my freshman year. I didn't know who I was or where I was. Some of the friends I made right off were Mormons because we lined up morally. So I rode dirt bikes, motorcycles then, and the guys that I rode dirt bikes with were Mormons. So much so that friends, old friends of mine that I no longer hung out with, I used to think that, or thought I'd become a Mormon. But really, I was just looking for guys who weren't going to drink and chase girls. So I had this one friend, and I used to spend time at his house. His mother was excessively cordial to me and polite. But with time, I realized what she wants me to do is come to worship with them, because in the Mormon ethical system, you know this, you basically get points for bringing somebody new to worship. But I had this other friend, and in their home, I just felt loved. Not for any particular reason, there was just love there. And I, to this day, I remember distinctly the vibe in that Mormon home where I was a means to an end. And the vibe in that Christian home where they just loved me because they loved me. That's all there was to it. And once I said that to them, I said, you know, this home has become for me like a second home, but because my parents weren't believers, it was really like a first home. My friend's dad in that second home was the controller of Bell Telephone, the largest employer in California at that time, a very, very important man in all of California, which had 20 million people in it. And he humbly thanked me and was moved that his home felt to me like a second home. This is a man of such wealth and importance that he doesn't have to care about me at all. And yet I knew that he cared very deeply about me. And when I got out of college, he got me a job. because he still cared about me 4, 5, 6 years later. If you really want to change this culture, if you're really worried about this culture, forget about Supreme Court seats. I don't think you're going to get what you want. Build homes filled with the love of Christ and get the world into them. That family was willing to be soiled by my presence, and I was a messed up kid with a lot of weird ideas and mannerisms, everything. That family was willing to be soiled by my presence because they loved me and they loved Jesus. You want to have a home that's characterized by the love of Christ and then get the lost into it. They won't contaminate you. They're not going to do any damage to you. You want to be able to express Christ to them. It's a challenge. There's a lot to this. Let's pray for God's help in it. Join me in prayer. Father, I pray that you would remind us again that we have never kept the law. It's not that we haven't intended to. It's not that it doesn't matter to us. We know that it is an expression of your heart. It matters to us. We haven't kept it. We haven't done the things that you called us to do. We prayed it this morning in our confession. We've done things we shouldn't have done. We've left undone things that we should have done. Father, we pray that we would know, first of all, that even though that's who we truly are, the love and grace of Jesus Christ is given to us freely. It's incredible. And I pray that you would show us what it means to give it first to our children, to express forgiveness to them and love no matter what happens. And then secondly, that our homes would be places that speak this to the world, that we would be lights set on a pedestal in the darkness. And of course, almost all the lumens in those lights is from the love of Christ. Father, we pray that you would work this in us, teach us how it is that we become the leaven in the loaf, that we are the aroma of life in a culture of death. Teach us how we might do this, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.